Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mason Brown. I'm one of the pastors here at Rio. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. If you are new, welcome. We're glad you're with us. Today, we continue in our series where we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and we're calling it Friend of God. And the reason for that is not just because that is how Abraham is identified to us in both the Old and the New Testament, but our prayer as we kind of work our way through this series is that Abraham, by the power of the Spirit, through the vehicle of God's word, would become my friend and your friend as well. That he, in some sense, would come alongside each and every one of us and say, look, as a friend, can I speak into this conversation that the Holy Spirit is having with you right now and show you what it looks like to live a life of faith? And this morning, as we kind of continue in that study, we come into the second half of Genesis 18. And if you did your personal worship this week, you then know that this passage is a little bit weird. I mean, God and Abraham, in front of the entire world, since it's recorded for us in the scriptures, are like two people in a marketplace haggling over the price of some melons. It's just weird. It's bizarre. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just wait for it. Trust me, just wait for it. You see, the strangeness of this passage resides partly in the fact that while this text has a lot to do with prayer, in fact, interestingly enough, this is the first recorded prayer that we find within the scriptures in which a person kind of goes before the Lord with petitions, with prayer requests, as we call it. And as we'll see, there is much that we can glean from as we kind of work our way through it and apply to our own prayer lives. However, the reason why this passage is so strange is because there is something more than just prayer that is going on. Abraham is not just praying. He's priesting, if I can use that word. He's been invited to be the legal representative of a particular city before Almighty God. And that is what makes this passage so intriguing. And I know that the word priest can be a little bit fuzzy or confusing for us at times. And so this is my prayer. My prayer is that as we kind of work our way through this text together, is that it would become increasingly clear as to what that is and how it relates to us today as we explore three key things, okay? We're gonna learn about Abraham the priest. Secondly, we will see the great priest to whom Abraham points us to. And then lastly, we will discover the new priest that we're called to become for the sake of our city. And so 3 points: Abraham the priest, the great priest to whom Abraham points us to, and then lastly, the new priest that we're called to become for the sake of our city. And so that is what we're gonna be working our way through this morning. I'm excited. I hope you are as well. If not, I'm sorry. But hopefully you get to that point. All right, well, before we jump into our text, I do think it's important for us to kind of take a step back for a moment and to remember what has just taken place within the life of Abraham, especially because we're kind of jumping in the middle of a chapter. And so if you're with us last week, we looked at the first half of Genesis 18. And we saw that three men showed up at the door, or I guess you could say the flap of Abraham and Sarah's tent. However, it becomes pretty apparent that these three men, right, were no ordinary men. It turns out that one of them was the Lord himself, while the other two were some sort of angelic messengers. And so Abraham and Sarah, what do? They quickly prepare a meal for them. Why? Because they don't want the Lord to pass them by. And then the Lord, in his grace, who in the previous chapter had just reaffirmed the original promise that he gave to Abraham 24 years prior, that the child of promise would come, would be born not from the womb of Hagar, his Egyptian maidservant, but through Sarah's womb. And if you remember, God even changes their names in Genesis 17 to signify that reality. However, here, God, in his grace, he once again, he shows up in a very short period of time to do what? Well, as we saw last week, he once again, he reaffirms this promise that he had just given to Abraham in the previous chapter. However, this time he does it so that Sarah, his wife, hears as well. And he even provides a timeline as to when this child, this child that they've been yearning for will be born. And as Sarah heard that, if you remember, what did she do? Well, instantly, she laughed. She laughed at that. And look, if I put myself in Sarah's shoes, I get it. Like, I totally do. Because at this point in the narrative, Abraham and Sarah are no longer young chicks, right? I mean, Abraham, think about this. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. And so procreatively speaking, they are what? They're dead. I mean, they are way past childbearing age. But as Sam, he beautifully pointed out last week that God, in his grace, he calls them to a faith that believes that our God is a God who's able to make the impossible possible. Why? Well, it's because he's a God of resurrection. He's able to bring life out of barrenness, out of death. That is who he is. He's a God of resurrection. And so with that as our backdrop, we pick up in the middle of Genesis 18. And starting in verse 16, this is what it says. It says, the men, meaning the Lord and these two angels, they set out from there, from Abraham's tent, and they look down toward Sodom. And so they're up on this central ridge. In the cities of the valley, including Sodom, they lie below them. They can see them is the idea. And then it says, and Abraham, as would have been the hospitable custom, he went with them to set them on their way. But before they departed, it says, the Lord said, meaning out loud. And so everyone, including Abraham, he can hear this. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And I want to stop there for a moment, because let's just be honest. If someone ever comes to you and says, look, I don't know if I should tell you this, but what usually happens next? Well, they almost immediately, what do? They almost immediately end up telling you, do they not? You might not even be given a moment to breathe before they start to share whatever it is that is on their heart. You might not even want to hear it, but they're going to do it anyways. But have you ever wondered why? I mean, why do people do that? Because it happens all of the time. Well, I only can think of two reasons. One, it's because as a friend, they what? They trust you. And then secondly, and I think most importantly, it's because they want to invite you into something. And that is exactly what God is doing here with Abraham. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he gives us two reasons. He says, first, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then secondly, and I want you to pay attention to the order. He says, for I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may what? Command, direct his children and his household after him to do what? To keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. You see, Abraham, he understands that from the onset, God has chosen him. Not because he's right and just, or because he's a good person, which as we've seen, he is far from perfect. Rather, he knows that he is received by God because of God's initiative. It is by grace through faith alone, as we saw in Genesis 15, that he is counted as righteous before the Lord. To do what though? To be a channel of blessing and mercy to all of the nations. You see, God desired his covenant people, in light of his initiative, to be a people who did righteousness and justice to everyone, regardless of who they were. They were to love their neighbor, as we'll eventually see in Leviticus, as themselves. And it is here where God, he creates an opportunity for Abraham to do exactly that. If we continue on, we see that the Lord kind of brings Abraham into the conversation. And he tells him, as they're looking out over the cities of the plain, he tells him that he's going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to do what? To judge them. Why? Verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And their sin, listen to this, is not just grave. It's very grave. which coincides with what Abraham already knows about this city. I mean, not only does his nephew Lot live in this city, but years earlier, he had rescued Lot and the people of Sodom from captivity. And so Abraham knows from firsthand experience how wicked and vile and corrupt the people of this city are. Their lifestyle was the absolute antithesis of righteousness and justice. And just to kind of like put all my cards on the table, you know what their sin is, right? Here's a hint. We get the word sodomy from the name of this city. But that's not their only sin. Listen to how the prophet Ezekiel describes this city. In Ezekiel 16, he says this. He says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were what? Were arrogant. They didn't rely upon the Lord. They were self-resilient. They relied upon themselves. They were arrogant. They were overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." And you might say, you mean God judges that? Yes, severely, actually. You see, these two little cities had become so unjust, so vicious, that the cry of the oppressed was so great, so severe, that there is an outcry against them. And so God says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me." And he does that. Not because he doesn't know what's taking place within the city. I mean, of course he does. He's God. He knows all things. I mean, he even proved that last week when he called Sarah out for laughing, not outwardly, but inwardly. He's God. He knows all things. But he says that because the sin of Sodom is a capital offense, and according to God's own law, it must be fully investigated and testified by two witnesses. And so he goes down to Sodom to investigate. And at this point in time, there are many people that are like, "Wait, hold up. I'm not okay with this, because I don't believe in a judging God. I believe in a merciful God. I don't believe in a God who judges. I believe in a merciful one." But see, here's the thing. If you have a merciful God who hears the cry of the oppressed and he won't judge, then he's not a merciful God. You can't pit those two things against each other. And so God, in his perfect justice and in his perfect mercy, he tells Abraham that he's going to go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to him. And then he says, "If not, I will know." And that phrase, "if not," is just so interesting. Because even though God has clearly communicated over and over again, not just to us, but to Abraham, that he's going to go down to Sodom to judge them, for we know that no sin, according to God's perfect justice, can be left unpunished. However, that phrase, "if not," it serves as an invitation to Abraham to step forward and to engage in a discussion with the Lord about what is to come of Sodom, which is exactly what Abraham does next. In verse 22, it says, "So the men," these two angels, these two witnesses, "they turned from there and they went down toward Sodom to do what?" Well, to investigate. We already know that. But then it says this, "But Abraham still stood before the Lord." And so Abraham, picture this with me, Abraham is standing before God. But then if we continue on, it says, "Then Abraham drew near." And you kind of need to stop there for a moment and say, what in the world is that about? Because we know that everything is there for a reason. And so we already know he's standing before the Lord. And then it tells us that he draws near to the Lord. And so what is happening? Did Abraham just want to move like a couple inches closer? Did he do a little shuffle? Did he break out the two-step? I mean, what is going on? I mean, what is happening here? Well, Robert Alter, in his commentary on Genesis, mentions that this phrase, "drew near," or as some translations put it, they say that Abraham approached the Lord, is a significant word because it's a technical term. It's a legal term. It's as if he's approaching the Lord's bench, like one approaches a judge to plead their case. You see, God has invited Abraham to intercede on behalf of Sodom. And Abraham, he doesn't let this opportunity pass him by. He approaches the Lord's bench and he takes up this priesthood. He takes up being the legal representative of the people of the plain. But then he executes this priesthood in a way that's surprising in three ways. It's surprising because his prayer for them, his pleading for them, these people that he's intimately aware of, just how wicked they are, it's incredibly merciful. It's remarkably theological. And it's noticeably incomplete. And so Abraham, the priest, he approaches the Lord's bench on behalf of the people of Sodom. And in verse 23, we see the first defining characteristic of Abraham's priesthood. It says, then Abraham, he drew near to the Lord and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And within that, I want you to notice, who is Abraham pleading for here? Who is he praying for? Who is he begging for? Because it's not just the righteous. It's for everyone. If his concern, if you think about it, if his concern was only for the righteous or for his nephew Lot, for that matter, who lived in Sodom, he could have said something like this. You know what, God? You're right. Wipe them all out. But first, let's get the righteous. Let's get my nephew Lot and his family out of there first. And then you can do whatever you want with the city. But no, that is not what he says. His prayer is for this entire city. And his hope is that they all might become righteous. This man, if you think about it, actually believes that given time, through the witness of the righteous few, all of Sodom might be saved, which is what you might call optimism. But where does that optimism come from? Because you have to ask that question. Well, it comes from what? His resurrection faith. Look, if our God is a God who is able to bring life out of barrenness, out of death, can he not also change the hearts of even the most notorious sinners? Something to think about. And so Abraham, he prays this merciful prayer. He says, God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he begins to aggressively negotiate with God for their salvation, which brings us to the second aspect of Abraham's priesthood, of Abraham's prayer, because this is not just a merciful prayer. It's remarkably theological. He continues on and he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place, the city, and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And you might be thinking, okay, is Abraham in this? Is Abraham questioning the justice of God? Because if so, that's probably not a smart move. I mean, is that what is going on here? And the answer is no. It's actually a rhetorical question. That phrase, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, is a rhetorical question. Remember, Abraham, what is he doing right now? He's approached the Lord's bench, and he's acting as Sodom's defense attorney. And if you've ever seen Law and Order or Suits, great show, or Judge Judy, maybe that's your thing, I don't know. But if you've ever seen those shows, how does a defense attorney start a case? Well, he begins with the law. In other words, a lawyer doesn't come in and sit down and say to the judge, Judge, my client is guilty of breaking this law. I mean, I know it, you know it. Everyone on social media knows it, but let's just be honest. Don't you think it's a stupid law? No. In court, your opinion, or at least it should be, your opinion is irrelevant. You have to start with the law. And Abraham, he starts with the perfect justice of God. He says, of course you're just. You are a law-giving God. You are perfectly righteous. You can't overlook it. You demand righteousness. That is his starting point. But notice the question that he raises in verse 24. He says this, he says, will you not spare? I love that word. The Hebrew word for spare here is the word forgive. He says, will you not forgive the unrighteous many for the sake of the righteous few? Do you realize what Abraham is asking? He's saying, God, I know you are perfectly righteous. And so, no, God, I am not looking for salvation for these people in spite of your righteousness. But here's my question. Could you value the righteousness of the few, the righteousness of someone else so much that it covers over and saves the unrighteous of the many? That is what he's looking for. And so he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place, the city, and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And if you jump down to verse 26, we see that the Lord in his grace, he responds. And he's like, all right, I agree. He says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. I won't just pull them out. I'll leave them there. And I'll spare the entire city. And you would think that at this point in time, Abraham would be what? He'd be elated. He'd be ecstatic. But as we'll see, Abraham is not content. He's like that friend who you invite over at a dinner party who just won't leave. He just keeps putting his foot in the door and you're like, dude, I gotta go to bed. But he just won't leave. He's not content. He continues on and he intercedes with this bold humility. He says, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, whom but dust and ashes. You see, Abraham, he doesn't just waltz in front of God's throne room before his bench and treat God like an old pal, a buddy. Or he doesn't treat God like some cosmic genie. Rather, he knows his place. He realizes that he's talking to the creator of the universe. And so he's humble. He's reverent as he approaches the Lord's throne. However, that doesn't stop him from asking the Lord for some pretty weighty things. He approaches with this bold humility and he says, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you not destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, Abraham spoke to the Lord and said, suppose 40 are found there. And the Lord, once again, in his grace, he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And so things seem to be pretty going well for Abraham. He's probably pretty pumped. And so what does he do? Oh, he increases it by 10. He's not content. It says, then he, Abraham, said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And the Lord answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And so we've gone from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30. And then Abraham probably takes a big gulp, a little nervous. He says, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord, once again, in his grace, he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham was probably, all right, God, you've been incredibly gracious, but you might want to have a seat for this one. For he continues on. He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then the passage concludes by saying, and the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so Abraham, he prays this prayer that is incredibly merciful. It's remarkably theological. However, as you get toward the end, it becomes noticeably what? Incomplete. His prayer is like this unfinished symphony. Why? Because we're waiting for Abraham to say what? To say, God, it's amazing that the righteous, loving, yet gracious God would save this entire city for the sake of 50, 40, 30, 20, or even 10 righteous people. But Lord, if I may just speak one more time. because here's the question that I really wanted to ask. Would you save the wicked for the sake of one? Could one truly righteous individual be enough to save the whole? You see, we're left waiting for that question and for God to say yes. But Abraham doesn't. He doesn't do it. He stops at 10, and then what does he do? He goes home. But why? And why does he stop? I mean, he was on a roll. Why did he stop? I think one possibility is that Abraham kind of woke up to the realization of what he was actually doing. I mean, he's haggling with the Lord God Almighty. And so maybe he just lost his nerve. I mean, you can kind of sense his trepidation, his realization of what he's doing as you work your way through his prayer. And so maybe he just didn't want to press his luck any farther. Another thought is that the number 10, according to scholars, at least in the Mishnah, is the smallest unit for a community. And so maybe Abraham is praying that there would be at least one righteous community within Sodom to save the whole. But as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, and tragically, that is not the case for the city of Sodom. There was not one truly righteous person within that city. In fact, as the Bible even declares, there is no one righteous, no, not one in the entire world. We have all what? We've all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes not just the people of Sodom, but us as well. However, the beautiful thing about this passage is that Abraham, he learned a principle, and it's an amazing principle, that the righteousness of someone else could save an unrighteous person. It's almost like Abraham, as he's working his way through this prayer, it's almost like Abraham, he discovered a path, a road, a trail between the impregnable mountains of God's justice, but he couldn't walk it himself. You see, as great as Abraham was in this moment, he wasn't able to save Sodom because we need someone greater than Abraham. We need a greater high priest, which is, of course, Jesus, who this passage points us to. I mean, just compare the two with me for a moment. Abraham prayed for a people who, if we're being honest, could have hurt him. I mean, the people of Sodom, we'll see this over the next couple of weeks, were incredibly hostile. That is who they were. They were hostile, but Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he prayed for the people who were killing him as he hung upon that cross, bearing the weight of our sin and our shame. What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We see that Abraham risked his life for the people that he was praying for. We see that not only in Genesis 14, when he put his life on the line to rescue the people of Sodom from captivity, from the king of Elam. But do you remember when Hagar, I think it's in Genesis 16, when Hagar was amazed that she walked away alive from speaking to the Lord. However, here, Abraham is not just talking or speaking to the Lord. What is he doing? He's arguing with them. It's terrifying. He risks his life for these people, but Jesus Christ, he gave his life for the people that he was praying for. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself so that we would not have to bear it. You see, Abraham, he discovered this principle that the righteousness of someone else could save the unrighteous of the many. But Jesus Christ, what did he do? He executed that principle. As Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is one of my favorite verses. He says, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might" what? "We might become the righteousness of God." You see, if you are in Christ, if you have taken hold of him in faith, that he has died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, which is death, and that he rose from the grave, he then imputes, he covers, or you can say he clothes you in his perfect white righteousness that can never be stained again, regardless of what you have done or will do. And here's the best part. He doesn't then do that and then hope you make it the rest of the way on your own. You see, unlike Abraham, who goes home, Jesus Christ is your perfect, eternal high priest, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, is able to save to the uttermost. I love this verse, by the way, in Hebrews 7. He's able to save to the uttermost, and I love that word, uttermost. So good. Meaning no one is too far gone or can send their way out of his tender, loving care, for he saves what? To the uttermost. Those, meaning anyone, even those like the people in Sodom, who what? Who draw near to God through faith in him, through faith in Christ. And here is one of my favorite parts of the verse. There's many favorite parts, but this is one of them as well. It says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Meaning he doesn't just forgive us and then hope for the best. But if you can, picture with me for a moment a glider pulled up into the sky by an airplane, soon to be released so that the glider can float safely back down to earth. You see, we are that glider. Christ is the plane, but he never disengages. He never lets go, wishing us well, hoping we can glide the rest of the way into heaven. No, no, no. He carries us all of the way. He's our perfect, eternal high priest. He laid his perfectly innocent life down so that by grace through faith in him, you who are unrighteous, who have fallen short of God's perfect standard, may be counted, seen as righteous, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of the righteousness of someone else. Jesus, the clean one, was treated as dirty. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself so that we, the dirty ones, may be counted, seen as clean. This is what Christ has done for all of us who have taken hold of him. And so, which leads us to our last point. So we've learned about Abraham the priest. We've seen the great priest to whom Abraham points us to. And then lastly, this text, it calls us to become the new priest that we're called to be for the sake of our city. Listen to what Peter says to the church in 1 Peter 2:9. He says this. He says, but you, speaking to us, the church, who've taken hold of Jesus in faith, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal what? A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may what? And don't miss this, because this is our mission. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, this is the calling of every single Christian believer. And you might ask the question, okay, but what does that look like? And look, there are many different ways that you can kind of answer that question. I mean, as Jesus even tells us in Matthew 5, we are the what? We are the light of the world. Meaning as people see us, they ought to see Christ in his character and the beauty of his resurrecting power flowing through us and the way that we work and live and play. It also includes how we speak, that we open up this mouth that the Lord has given to us, that we don't just declare Christ out here, but that we would declare it with our lips. That we would tell our friends, our neighbors, our family members and say, look, what you're looking for, what you're searching for life, for meaning, for your sense of value and purpose, it's not found in this broken cistern over here that will only leave you yearning for more. But it's found within Christ, the true wellspring of living water that what? That never runs dry. And so in one aspect, yes, it most definitely includes those things. It includes aspects of both word and deed ministry. However, I think it begins by what we see here in Genesis 18. It begins with prayer. Like Abraham, God, he calls us to stand still before him and to plead on behalf of those who are in need, to take the role of a priest and to pray on behalf of those who may be facing his judgment to come, and to pray that God, by the power of his resurrecting spirit, would show mercy to them in the same way that he showed mercy to us. And so my question to you is, will you stand in the gap? Will you intercede on behalf of those who are far from him and pray with a bold humility, knowing that if our God is a God who can bring life out of barrenness, out of death, can he not also change the hearts of even the most notorious sinners? And look, I don't know how all this works in tandem with God's complete and total sovereign rule. But we do see time and time again, all throughout scripture, that our prayers, they what? They affect the action of God. He doesn't just ordain ends, but he ordains our prayers to be a means by which his ends are accomplished. And so, right now, will we take full advantage of that great privilege? And look, I don't know who in your life are like the people of Sodom, those who are far off from him. I don't know if it's a particular person or an entire group of people, but in either case, in light of, yes, Abraham's example that he's shown to us in Genesis 18, but most importantly, in light of Jesus's perfect example that he's displayed for us, can you show mercy to them by standing in the gap and praying for those who have yet to see his matchless beauty and taste the sweetness of his boundless grace to sinners? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning, and honestly, Lord, we are in awe of just who you are. We are thankful, Father, for your grace, your pursuit, your love toward us. We are thankful, Father, for your Son who's died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we may be forgiven, set free, and clothed, not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness, so that we can be reunited with you, our Father, and receive the gift of life, life eternal. And so, God, we pray that you would give us a heart for this city, a heart for the lost. God, we pray that we would be intentional to daily pray for those who are far off from you, Father. We pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would not just wake us up, but would you wake up this city? Would you wake up this nation to the beauty of your Son? Would we taste and see, Father, that you are good? In your name we pray. Amen.